Our New Testament reading this morning is from Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, beginning with verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you that your word is before us. We ask that by it you would encourage and strengthen us, that you would equip us, that you cause us to go forth in joy and thanksgiving, doing that which you have called us to do, knowing that it is you who does it in us. We praise you and thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This is a series on the book of Ephesians, on the letter of Ephesians, which is about the church. It's about what it is to be in the body of Christ, and yet in the body of Christ as we are in the world. It is what it means that we are both in Christ and in the world. We are in it, but not of it. And we are presently working our way through verses 3 through 14. As you might recall, that is a single sentence in the Greek. Initially, I intended to preach on it all in one go, but I found that the blessings were too many. So we've split apart the blessings. Last week, for example, we saw that in Christ we were predestined for adoption to God the Father before the foundation of the earth. That is, we were loved by God even before we were but a twinkle in our parents' eyes. Rightly understood, this is a love, as I said that time, this is a love that finds its source and its origin in God and God alone. Nothing we can say or do or think can make God love us any more or any less than he already loves us. There's nothing we can do. The love with which he loves us is a love that is not of our own deserving. However, having said that, through the fall, we may rightly speak and proclaim that truth with our lips, but so often our hearts veer away from that truth into a form of legalism. We are all legalists at heart, every one of us. We as sinners are legalists. For example, how many of us in our own sinfulness have taken this doctrine of God's love for us, of choosing us from the foundation of creation, and corrupted it? We may take pride in this doctrine, thinking, well, without even realizing it, because God chose me, there must be something good about me. There must be something which led him to choose me over all others. That is one reason why I liked what we sang earlier and how sweet and awesome is this place. That was the right perspective. Why was I a guest? Why am I a guest? I don't understand. More subtly, you see, we begin to interpret the good things which we receive in this life as an indicator of God's rewarding us for our goodness. I say to myself, I have a wife. That must mean that I've done something good. Must mean I'm a good person. I have children. That's because I'm a good person. Or I have a good job. It must be a reward, a blessing for my goodness. This is the way it subtly slinks in. You know, we sell this image to one another. That is part of the problem here. We encourage each other in this idea that it is my goodness that has led to good things being given to me. We, We all know, for example, the dreaded Christmas letter. The letter you get from your college roommate or friend from long ago. You open that letter from John, and what does he have to tell you? He has to tell you about his new promotion. He has to tell you about the joy his wife gets out of feeding the homeless in Peru. And because of that, she's won the Nobel Peace Prize. Or he tells you about their eldest who is running a multinational corporation, or that the youngest is working on their doctorate in theoretical physics in Harvard. And what's the point of all that? Reading between the lines, what is John telling you? He's telling you, I did it right. And God has blessed me because I'm a good person. Now, social media, of course, has become like getting that Christmas letter every day, every hour, every minute of our lives. Because what do you find on social media? When we open up our social media, what do we see among those with whom we are friends or following? Quite often, they're selling us this image as well. They're saying, God is blessing me because I'm a good person. I have the good life because I am a good person. Well, from a thoroughly humanistic, a secular standpoint, that's all fine and dandy. But besides making us insufferable if we do that, what happens when things go wrong? What happens when our debts mount? What happens when our marriages flounder, when our kids don't grow up to become world-class surgeons? Instead, they make a living driving cars. We experience frustration, right, as a result of that. We experience shame. We can't boast about them, and in that sense, boast about ourselves in that Christmas letter, because it makes us look like we didn't deserve God's good blessing. Or because it reveals what we knew all along, that we didn't do it right. That we are far worse than we think we are. But of course, we don't deserve his blessing. We are far worse than we think we are. There's a truth that we bring nothing to the table but our sin, as Calvin tells us. But if we start thinking in the way of the world here, when the dark days come, that will drive us from the church. And that will drive us from God. Because it will lead us into shame. And it will lead us into despair. It will cause us to hide from God and to hide from the body of Christ, because at root, what I'm describing here, it's a condition of our sinful flesh. It's that legalism. It's that belief that in order for God to bless me, in order for God to love me, I must somehow first satisfy him. And if I cannot satisfy him, then I should be ashamed of myself, and therefore I ought to be driven from the door. I ought not to be here. That is, for him to cast his countenance upon him, for him to smile upon me, I must pay my dues before him. And if I haven't paid my dues, then I have no business being here. That is the way of the legalistic heart. And that is where we end up when we take that wrong sort of pride in our calling in Christ and think it had something to do with us. But what does Paul teach us this morning? He teaches us this. It is God who, in blessing us, has paid our dues. He has paid our debts. He has satisfied himself in that our every debt is paid by his blood. And he has done that not begrudgingly, but willingly. He has done it out of the abundance of himself. And we are forgiven all our sins. For our God desires from his heart to unite us to himself, and in himself we have no need to satisfy him. The life of a believer is a life in which God is already satisfied. It is a life of thanksgiving. So what follows are 3 points. 1, what our God does. 2, to what extent. And 3, to what end. So that's what he does, to what extent, and to what ends. So beginning with that first point, for us to understand what it is that our God and Father has done for us in Christ, we need to first understand what Paul is presupposing here when he speaks of our redemption, when he speaks of our forgiveness. He's presupposing something about our situation, something that is very foreign to our American situation, our American context, that says that we live in the land of the free, that we can do what we want, that we're free to make choices, free to decide who we want to be. Because what Paul presupposes is that from the get-go, from our birth, from our conception, we are slaves and we are in bondage to sin. That our bodies, our minds, our whole being is enslaved to sin. It is enslaved, therefore, also to death. So also, we are sinners. Every last one of us. We are ever giving ourselves over to unrighteousness. We deserve, you see, to be in bondage. We deserve to be in sin. If we ask for our just deserts, then we get it in the form of death. That's what we deserve. When we cry out, "That's not fair," we make a grave mistake. Because of what we deserve, we in fact prove it by crying out, "That's not fair." Because we prove that we are foolish. We prove by that our foolishness, we prove that we deserve, therefore, to be in sin. And we are guilty, therefore, before the law of God. We are, each of us, as we stand alone before the throne of God, deserving all hell, death, and judgment. That is our default position. That is the position from which we begin all things, as those who are born under sin and under the law. And we show these things, for example, by our lack of gratitude. By our very complaints, we show an inability to grasp the goodness that God has given in just allowing us life. In his just giving us life. Who here would truly choose the opportunity to have never been born to begin it with? Very few are brought to that decision. Very few are brought to that desire. So many of us rather live lives that we are happy that we are alive. We are just not happy enough. That we do not live the lives of gratitude that we ought to. We are like little children to whom much has been given, and we still want more. And we still complain when we don't get more. We are ungrateful children, not deserving of pity. That you should see is the starting point. We are ungrateful, and we do not deserve pity. Because what we see by Paul's language is that our God and Father takes pity upon us. Already we saw that last week that pity is born up in himself. It is not pity that we deserve. It is not that he looks upon us and says, "Well, they are so deserving of this pity of mine." And rather, he looks upon us and says, you don't deserve my pity. But my pity is bound up within me, and I pity you. And he takes pity upon us. Our ingratitude, far from dissuading his love, becomes ultimately a direction for his pity. And furthermore, he does not wait for us to undo the damage. He does not wait for us to untangle ourselves from sin, to get our heads on straight, to learn how to be good, to get back into the good stuff. Rather, he redeems us. That is first and foremost. This is a phrase when Paul speaks of redemption here. It's first and foremost a Hebraicism. We ought to think of it in its Hebrew origin. It's deliverance out of bondage. It takes the mind's eye back to the Israelites, enslaved to the Egyptians, and in bondage in that dreadful situation. It takes the mind's eye back to there, and what do we see there? God did not wait for them to rise up against their masters. He did not wait for them to lead a rebellion. No, he took pity upon them. He heard their cries and their groaning, and he redeemed them with his outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, as we read this morning. And he took them to be his people and brought them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And it's the same thing that he does with us. His purpose, the blessing that is ours in Christ, is that we are brought out from beneath the burden, beneath the shame of our sins. And we are brought out from beneath the bondage that has enslaved us to sin. And we are brought out from the bondage to death. We are brought to him. It is his innermost heart's desire that we would be with him, that these things would be. We see that particularly in Christ. Think of Christ as he cries over Jerusalem, "How long have I desired to gather you to myself?" That is the same cry that he cries out over us as he gathers us to himself. It is his heart's desire to do these things, hence his willingness to do so, as Paul tells us, through his blood and at great cost. And this, I think, Paul brings in a different sense of redemption. So in the first case, there's this Hebraic sense of redeeming from bondage, from slavery, from the house of Egypt. Now he's bringing in that Greco-Roman notion of redemption, which is the notion of payment, of money given. He has paid with his blood that we might be free. He has paid to deliver us from slavery. Just as in ancient Greece and Rome, a man or woman would be redeemed from slavery through the changing of hands of money. But here it's with his blood, and he has delivered us to himself that we might be free in himself. So we are redeemed in him. That's that first blessing. The second blessing is that the Father forgives us. He truly and really forgives us. At first, that may sound to you like saying the same thing twice. He redeems us and forgives us. How are they not the same thing? But they're more than mere repetition. There's a saying, I know it's not true, but there's a saying that Eskimos have many words for snow because that's where they dwell and live. There's a fallacy there, so we won't get into that. But there's something true about that in the sense that for Paul, he has many words for salvation. Many ways of speaking of the grace that God has shown towards us. Because that's where he lives. He lives in the midst of God's grace. He meditates upon God's grace, finding new ways and new expressions to speak of God's grace towards us, a grace that we do not deserve. It's where he meditates. It's where we ought to meditate. It's where we ought to live. God has not only delivered us from bondage, but he has also forgiven us all our sins. He has set them aside upon the cross. We're told in Scripture. He has counted our debts, our debts before him, as fully satisfied in the completed work of Christ. He is not simply, you see God, sometimes we get this sense that God is a loan shark who has bought our debts off of another loan shark. and who now turns to us and says, "Now you owe me." But that's not what he does. He pays our debts that we might be free. He pays our debts that we might be his children, his sons and his daughters. That we might be beloved of him as Christ his Son is his beloved. You see, on account of these blessings which we have received, as Paul will go on to say, that there's nothing now that separates us from God the Father. There's nothing. He has opened the way to himself. It is why each and every one of us may enter in this morning to worship. Except by what Paul is describing here, we could not have come in those doors to sit down here, to gather together, and in a very real and true sense, spiritually, yes, be gathered up into the heavenly throne room before the Father to praise his name. Because it is only through the blood of Christ as it's poured out for us and the forgiveness of sins that is given to us in him that we can do this. If it were not for this, this idea would be heretical. It would be blasphemous. I think of ancient Israel, how that curtain stood between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the people. Now that curtain is torn, and we have entered in, and we enter into worship, and we do so on account of these things. He has opened the way. We are accepted and received there. Not as prisoners, but as sons and daughters, just as his Son, the Beloved, is accepted there. We know, therefore, that all things, you see, ought to drive us towards gathering as the body. It ought to drive us as coming before our God. This is important, you see. Because the experience that we have of shame and sorrow in this life, the shame particularly is self-inflicted. The despair, it is self-inflicted. Those things which drive us from the church, those are self-inflicted. For he has opened the way and he's gathered us. And you see, while we live this side of heaven, we are going to be beset by sins. We are going to certainly we will war against them with the strength that God gives us in his Holy Spirit. But we will be beset by them, and they will not be fully vanquished until eternity. But even those sins, as they cause us to stumble and fall, they cannot keep us from entering into the body of Christ. So also by God's providence and loving care, he will, just as he brings us into places of abundance, he will do that, yes. But he will also try and test us. I think of Psalm 66, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." How many of us in our lives, even today, are not in that place of abundance? We are in that place where the net is surrounding us, where the crushing burden is laid upon our backs, where men ride over our heads. But that is where God has placed us. And that does not mean that he has not blessed us. He has blessed us indeed, even in those circumstances. And that is one of the things that Paul is making sure we understand. The same God who leads us through trials brings us into places of abundance. But even in the midst of them, he blesses us. And he continues to bless us, particularly with these blessings that we are in Christ, that we've been chosen before the foundation of the earth, that we have been forgiven, and that we have been redeemed. And the blessings continue from there. You see, in the midst of these trials, we may fail to see. We may fail to see with William Cowper that behind a frowning providence, our God really does indeed hide a smiling face. That is to say, his smiling face is always there and upon us, even when we perceive it not. This is because we, as I said, we allow our experience of sinners. We allow our experience of sinful parents and sinful spouses and sinful brothers and sisters in Christ, all of these, to color our understanding of our Heavenly Father. We've all held grudges. We all know folks who have held grudges against us. How easy is to take that notion, that idea of holding grudges, and saying, well, then that must be what my Heavenly Father is like. He holds grudges. That's what I mean by that. We allow our experience of sinners to color our understanding of our Heavenly Father, to think that He is like us. We lose sight of how deeply and to what extent He loves us. And this is our second point then, to what extent, we have failed to contemplate, when we lose sight of this, we have failed to contemplate with Paul to what extent our God and Father has loved us, to what extent He has loved us in redeeming us and forgiving us. For Paul teaches us that not only has He redeemed us by the blood of His only begotten Son, which itself is a tremendous thing, but He has done so according to the riches of His grace. He has lavished, says Paul, He has lavished His grace upon us in His wisdom and His insight. He is not stingy in His love towards us. We may feel as though He is stingy, but again, that is the sin clouding our vision, and not seeing the lavishness of the love which he has poured out on us. He does not love us lightly. He lavishes His grace and His love upon us. The Son, He woos us like a lover. He looks to gather us in His arms. The shame, as I said, the shame which keeps us from Him is not shame that He has for us. It is shame which we carry. It is shame which we think He has for us, but He does not have that shame. He knows, you see, when He speaks of His wisdom, it is as though Paul is saying that your God, He knows that you're a sinner. He knows that except by His grace, you can do nothing good. He knows that the only thing that you bring to the table is sin. He knows that aside from His death and resurrection, there is no righteousness in you. He knows all these things. He pities you for that. And He knows that you need the riches of His grace before you can come to Him. You need His forgiveness before you can show your face before Him. You need deliverance from bondage and from slavery before you can enter into His presence. And He does those things for you, that you may enter in and be with Him. All of this He does in His, the Father does in His Son. I've always liked how this illustration, Don Richardson describes the Son of God as a peace child. A peace child offered up. This is Don Richardson was a missionary with the tribes in New Guinea. And while there, he would watch and see how two tribes desiring peace, well, they couldn't get it any other way than this one way, for they were duplicitous towards each other. They championed on how they could undercut one another, but one way they could get peace. And that way was by offering up a child from their tribe to the other tribe, to grow up in the midst of that tribe. And then so also Christ, as the peace child, the Father's beloved child, has been handed over to death. His blood has been poured out that there might be peace between us, and it's a peace that lasts. It is a peace that never changes. Do you really think, therefore, that there is any sin or any difficulty in your life that can separate you from the Son and from the saints, that can keep you from entering the doors and into the fellowship of the body of Christ? We are all gathered together only because of Christ. That's something we have to remember. There's no one here who deserves to be here. There's no one here who has it all figured out. There's no one here who has it all figured out, and therefore God is blessing them because they have it all figured out. And Paul urges us, you see, to set aside our attempts to manipulate God. To look around and say, well, the way to get peace, the way to get blessings from God is to pay satisfaction to Him. And I'm going to figure that out so that I get the best life I can. Paul is urging us to set that aside and to look at the lavishness, to marvel at the lavishness of the riches of God's grace towards us and choosing us and taking pity upon us and gathering us into Himself. And that leads us to what end? Why and to what end does He do this? He does it, says Paul. It is the mystery that is revealed in Christ. He does it that the Father would unite all things in heaven and in earth to Himself, to Christ. That's His end. That's the end goal here. The end goal behind our forgiveness, behind our redemption, is that we be found in Christ, that we be found united to Him. Again, there's that notion, there's nothing that should separate us. In fact, not only is there nothing that should separate us, the goal is that we run in and be gathered together into His presence, into His very being for all eternity. That is it. These blessings which Paul enumerates here are to the end that we might join Christ in the heavenly places. And as I said earlier, and as I say repeatedly week after week, we are already in the heavenly places as we've been gathered into Christ. We already taste this picture of the end eternity. We already have a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb, of the joining of the bride, of Jerusalem come down out of heaven. All of these things we already have a taste of. And all of these things are meant to cast away those things that keep us from entering into His presence, to throw them to the side, to say, no, come as you are, come empty-handed, come even carrying the sins in your hands. But that's how you come to Him. They're all that we might be gathered together. You see, we're always afraid, aren't we, that our deepest sins and our darkest sins will come to light after some fashion. Maybe we're addicted to pornography. Maybe we doubt that the Father really hears our prayers. Maybe our home life is a wreck. Maybe our marriage is a sham. Maybe our words spoken privately to one another, we live in terror that they be told to the one we were speaking about. And we're afraid, you see, to be found out. We're afraid, in other words, we're afraid that when we show up at church, that when our secret is found out and we show up at church, somebody will say to us, you've got a lot of nerve to show up here. And the point is, that's how we all show up. For the Father's words to us are this: He opens the door to us. He forgives us our sins. He calls us His children. He delivers us from bondage. Or as the hymn puts it, Jesus has paid it all. He has paid it all. Once we know that to be true, once we feel that in our breast, what does that cause us to do? That it causes us to run forward. That causes us to enter into His presence. It causes us to fellowship with the body of Christ, to confess even our deepest and darkest sins, knowing not only have they been forgiven, but they do not bar the way. For we have been freed. And it causes us, with renewed grace that has been given to us by our God, as we gathered into His body, as we gathered into Christ, then to fight once again against those sins, to resist those sins, to overcome those sins, and to know that we shall overcome those sins on the last day, that we shall be sanctified, that we shall be glorified, and that we shall be with him as we already are. Now, to some extent here, I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. I look out at all of you, and you are here. You are here today, and of course the prayer is that you understand that you are here today not on your own merit, but upon God's grace. Yet there are those we all know in the body, through the years, brothers and sisters who have been driven away, as it were, because they don't understand the gospel. They didn't understand this. They thought that the door barred the way to enter into the body, to confess their sins, to rejoice that their sins have been forgiven. They didn't understand that Jesus paid it all. They thought that they had to merit something to be here. What do they need to hear? They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that Christ paid it all. They need to hear that we are all messed up, that every last one of us is messed up, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Not just you, but myself as well. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And it's not just I fell short this much. But it's like falling off a cliff. We've fallen that short of the glory of God. They need to hear that the only reason you and I are in this room is because of the blood of Christ. They need to hear that every good thing that comes from God is a gift, an undeserved gift. And when they see that, and when we see that in our lives, then it shows itself forth in freedom. And freedom, because in freedom we receive the gift of forgiveness. We receive the gift of redemption. And these gifts will never be taken away. Ever. Other gifts. Yes, he gives us other gifts. He gives us marriages. He gives us good finance. He gives us family. And he gives us work. And he gives us health. And he gives us ministries. All of these other gifts, they are good. But he may take those away. He may take them away for a season. A loving spouse dies. A family breaks apart. A business goes under. But he will never take away the gifts that are ours in Christ. And those are the gifts we hold on to. And we rejoice in those gifts. Those gifts are the greater gifts. For those are the gifts that bring us to Christ. And they bring us to that ultimate goal of union in Christ. It is God who, in blessing us, has paid our dues. He has satisfied himself in that our every debt is paid by his blood willingly, lavishly, and we are forgiven all our sins. For our God desires to unite us to himself. We have no need to satisfy him. Let us live lives of thankful joy. Let us pray. Father God, we confess that we have legalistic hearts, that we are constantly returning to the thought that you need to be satisfied. And we do this so whether to boast in ourselves or in shame when the things do not go right. But Father, help us to see that you have given us blessings, blessings which we do not deserve, blessings which we do not merit, and they are blessings that shall never be taken away. And that they are blessings with the aim, the final goal, that we be united to you in all eternity. And so help us, therefore, to uncurl our fingers around that legalistic heart of ours, that we might live lives of thanksgiving, being strengthened in your spirit, to run against our enemies, knowing that it is you who works within us. We pray this in your Son's name. And by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.